I'd like to look to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Start reading the first verse and read down through verse 7, and hopefully look tonight just at verse 7. But get the running start here. Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. As we read over the verses there, I find myself wanting to preach every single verse and every single phrase that's found there. I heard a preacher on the radio mention recently, who didn't actually preach Ephesians 1 like I would preach it, but he was right in this, and he said he called Ephesians chapter 1 God's treasure house. And I thought that was a very good description of what Ephesians chapter 1 is. It's just blessing after blessing after blessing that God has given to us, and it just flows down over and over to us. And let me just say this, as we think about what Ephesians talks about, the glorious doctrines of election, of predestination, of adoption, think about that being adopted by the God of heaven and earth, being adopted by the eternal God. Think about redemption. Think about the glorious inheritance that we have in the Lord. There's two things, at least two things in my mind that these truths ought to lead us to, and maybe more, but these two will sum it up well. Number one, it ought to lead us to worship. It ought to lead us to adoration. It ought to lead us to praise of God. You look in Revelation, and several of the great worship songs there in the Revelation are, Worthy art thou, because you've redeemed us. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, nation, and tongue. We ought to stand in awe and in wonder. As Brother Richard prayed, Lord, you know, you don't have to tell us. We're sinners. We're nothing. But we ought to stand in awe and wonder at the riches of the grace of God. As we think about a God who would redeem us, a God who would love us, a God who would save us, it ought to lead us to worship and praise Him. Because listen, there's nobody like God. And there's nobody that has grace like God has grace. Can you say that your forgiveness of others is like God's forgiveness of you? Can you say that your love to others is a perfect covenant love that never wavers, that is always faithful? Can you compare your love to God and then say, yeah, I measure up? No, you stand and you recognize that you fall short and that you're nothing compared to God. That God's grace is different. It's set apart. His love is unique. There's none like it. And so it ought to cause us to worship and stand in awe. It ought to cause us to really say, amazing grace. Say, it really is amazing. It really does blow me away. It really does just move me that God, so holy, so pure, so just, so righteous, would love someone like me. So it ought to lead us to worship. It ought to lead us to worship, not just at church, but it ought to lead us to worship day in and day out, to stand in awe at the grace of God. But I tell you, it also ought to affect our walk. Ephesians, I think it's eight times that the word walk is mentioned. And the word walk, of course, the Scripture is not talking about just steps down a road, but it's speaking of a way of life. It's speaking of a way of life. And so he would say, walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind. Don't walk like you used to walk. So these truths of election, predestination, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all these things should affect our walk day in and day out. We ought to be living like redeemed people, living holy lives because a holy God has redeemed us. It ought not to be just intellectual. It ought not just be a debate in our minds. It ought to lead us to walk in a way that would honor and praise the God of heaven and earth. Before we look at verse 7, notice what verse 3 says of Ephesians. It says, and when you think about the grace of God, you have to look back at the very writer of this book, Paul, who said that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by Jesus Christ, one sold out to Jesus Christ, one preaching Jesus Christ. You think of Paul's writings, you think of the exalted language he preaches about Jesus Christ. I think about Colossians 1, one of my favorite chapters, where it talks about Christ who's the Redeemer, Christ who's the Creator, Christ who is the one who's the head of the church, Christ who is the one who's defeated Satan, who we are complete in Him.
Think about Paul wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but Paul wrote those words. But you realize that just a few years earlier, Paul was not saying good things about Jesus Christ. Paul was not saying reverent, exalted descriptions of the person and work of Christ. He himself was a blasphemer of this Christ. But listen, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, by the sovereign, powerful, gracious will of God, turned this man from being a blasphemer against Christ, a persecutor of the people of Christ, into one who spoke so eloquently, who spoke so adoringly and so majestically of the person of Jesus Christ. So we see the incredible grace of God right there. You know, you look at someone like Paul and see the amazing miracle of God. And of course, we all are miracles of grace. We all have the same evil that Paul had. We have it all bound up in our heart. We have it all bound up in our heart. The adulterous woman who was caught in adultery, we may not have committed what she committed, but we all have it bound up in our heart. The thief on the cross, we may not have done all that he did, but we have that adultery, that murder that he committed, that sedition, all those things bound up in our hearts. So we're all miracles of grace. But you know, if you think of Paul's life, even though we live in a day that we might describe as a day of small things, we ought not be found as often as we are limiting the grace of God. Limiting the grace of God. When you look at a case like Paul, to limit the grace of God, to turn one who is a blasphemer into a one who exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 3 says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The word blessed here is the word whereby we get the word eulogy from. It's the Greek word eulo something, but it's where we get the word eulogy from. And what it is, it's ascribing praise and worship to God. Now, you and I, we've all been around people. We've all been around people who, someone will say, "Have you ever met so-and-so? They're just so wonderful." And so you're interested to hear about so-and-so, but they keep on going on about so-and-so. They go on and on and on and just compliment so-and-so over and over again. After a while, you say, this is enough. This person can't be as perfect as you're describing them to be. And you begin to not like them because you're tired of this person just lavishing the praise on this individual. But you know what? You can't do that with God. You can't overpraise Him. You can't overcompliment. You can't overworship Him. And so as Paul in this chapter was thinking about God's treasure house, about the treasure house of God's blessing, he's led, it's not just intellectual, it's not just words on a page, but it leads him to eulogize God, to speak well of God. As Brother James Rushing, I love what he said about these, "Blessed be the God and Father." He said it means to say something good about God. It means, this is what it means. It means to speak well of, to eulogize. And so Paul here was found eulogizing, praising the God of heaven and earth, standing in awe and in wonder of this God who had loved him and who had saved him. And we ought to do the same as well when we consider what is said here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now listen, God has blessed us with all blessings, natural, spiritual, all of them have come from Him. Every good gift, every perfect gift, James says, is from above and comes from the Father of lights. But Paul here is highlighting spiritual blessings. If you've ever been blessed spiritually, whether it has been in eternity past with election or in time with redemption or the future, or even what we might call the small blessings, if you've ever been blessed to pour out your heart in praise and in prayer to God, if you've ever been fed by the Word of God, it's nourished your soul. If you've ever been brought to repentance for your sins, you've acknowledged them, you've turned from them. All those things come from the hand of God. Your spiritual blessings don't come to you by some sort of spiritual evolution. They don't just pop up on the scene. They don't come just by osmosis, but they come from the very hand of God. We serve an infinitely gracious and generous and liberal, bounteous giving God. And so Paul says, listen, all these blessings have come from the hand of God. And listen, if God has blessed you with your eternal destiny that He's determined, if He's taking care of your eternal needs, how much more will He not meet your needs you have here in time? How much more will He not meet the needs you have, and He knows the very hair of your head? As it were, He's invested much in you, we might say. He's chosen you. He sent His Son to die and bleed for you. How much more will He not take care of your in our needs? How much will He not hear our prayers? Will He not listen to those who call upon Him, who come seeking mercy, who come recognizing their need and coming in the name of Christ? Will He not hear their prayers who stand in need? If He Himself has already loved them from all eternity, if He's already adopted them into His family, if His Son has bled and suffered more than tongue can tell, I say that He will. He's a gracious God. But looking now down to verse 7 is what I want to look at this evening. This one particular blessing in God's treasure house. It says, speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. When we think of redemption, redemption has an air of victory about it. It has an air of triumph, an air of conquering. It's a good word because of what it means. The word means to buy out of the hands of another, to buy back again. It is redemption. It's deliverance. Could mean, one of the meanings, it's deliverance from captivity or from slavery. It's deliverance of one, but the deliverance, the redemption, there had to be something that was paid up. There had to be something that was paid up, and that was the ransom price, as the Scripture talks about, that Jesus was the ransom for many. And so there was a price that had to be paid in order for redemption to occur. But again, it carries with it the idea of victory, of overcoming. The Scripture is oftentimes we call it, it's the redemptive history. It's speaking of how God takes people who are nothing, who takes people who have failed, who've fallen, and He redeems them, lifts them up, makes them kings and priests to God, makes them have worth and meaning, and uses them in His service for the glory of His name. Let's look at the Old Testament for a little while to get maybe some reminders of some of the thoughts, some of the ideas, descriptions of redemption. In the Old Testament here, in Leviticus 25, and also, I won't turn there, but Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15 are similar chapters with similar material. And it's good for us to go back in the Old Testament and to learn and see how the Christ is pictured and portrayed there, His person and work. Now, these regulations in Israel that we're going to mention here were civil or ceremonial laws. They were for Israel in that theocracy. They were for Israel in that time, and they, of course, don't apply to us today, but we see the spiritual illustrations and the pictures of Christ coming through in these chapters. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25, it says, here's one of the regulations in the land, if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Got to put this picture, this scenario in modern day terms. Let's say that there's been a house in your family for years. You've worked the land. You've built the house. You know every corner of it. You've invested in it. You love it. It's become part of you almost. Maybe you've paid it off and you've put much into it. Much it's precious to you. But financial reversals come unexpectedly. In order to just survive for you and your family, you have to sell your possessions. Sell them away just to be able to survive, just to be able to make it. Well, that's the scenario that's given here. It'd be tragic. It'd be very sad. That's the scenario that's given here. But in Israel, even if that happened to you, there was hope. There was still hope. Even if you lost it all, even if you had to sell it all, there was still hope. But maybe there'd be one of your family, one of your kin, one who is close to you, one who is related to you. And the right of redemption in Israel was that if this happened to you, if one was of your near kin, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, as you've heard described, the book of Ruth is a beautiful analogy, a beautiful example of this principle. That if one was near of kin to you, he could come and he could pay off, he could buy back the land for you. That whoever you sold it to survive, he had the right to pay that man off and to buy back the land for you and restore it to you. What a sigh of relief that would be. What a load off your shoulders that would be. But also in this chapter is the description of the Sabbath years. And every seventh year in Israel, every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. There was no plowing, there was no harvesting of the fields. God told them in the prior years coming up to the Sabbath year, He would provide, He would command His blessing, and He would provide enough food where they could lay by and give the land a rest. Those are the Sabbath years, every seventh year. But also the Sabbath year, according to Deuteronomy 15, all debts were canceled. All debts were canceled. Also, if you were an indentured servant, you could go free in the seventh year. Now, don't you imagine folks look forward to the Sabbath years? Don't you imagine the poor of the land, the needy of the land, look forward greatly to the Sabbath years. And those Sabbath years, again, they would go in cycles of seven until there were 49 years. And then in the 50th year, you know what it was, the year of Jubilee. And we have one of the songs about that in our book. The year of Jubilee has come. And what extra thing was tacked onto that in the year of Jubilee was that any land that had been in your family, any land that had been in your particular family, if you had become poor and you had to sell off the land and your brother hadn't been wealthy enough or wasn't willing enough to redeem it for you, it would automatically go back to your family. The year of Jubilee. And there's some beautiful spiritual pictures there that point, all of this points to Jesus Christ. I just think of this first. He had to be near of kin. He had to be near of kin. He had to be one of us. Jesus Christ, He had to execute the plan of redemption. Election decreed it, but election didn't wash away our sins. Election decreed, predestination decreed that there would be those who would be redeemed, but it didn't actually do the job. It wasn't the lamb that was slain, it was just the decree for the lamb to be slain. So Jesus had to execute the plan. He actually had to come. He actually had to be made of human flesh. He had to be made of human nature. So He knew what it was like to suffer. He became one of us, the Scripture says. He had to suffer. A lot of us are good at making plans, but we don't execute. A lot of us are good with ideas, but we don't always execute. We don't always fulfill. But God made a plan. The Father made a plan. He said, I'm choosing a people to salvation. I'm choosing individuals. I'm determining their eternal destiny. And I'm determining their sins will be washed away. And the plan was formed, the covenant was made within the Godhead. But Jesus Christ had to execute that plan. He had to actually suffer. He actually had to come. And He was made near of kin to us. The Scripture says that He's our elder brother. Hebrews says that He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Sometimes we're ashamed, aren't we? Sometimes we're ashamed when we come before the throne of grace and we start asking for things, we start asking for favors and blessings, and we realize how far short we've fallen and we become ashamed. In those moments, we're thankful He's not ashamed. We're thankful He's not ashamed of His people. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. So He had to become, they had to be near of kin, had to be near of kin. But notice the Scripture here. Notice the principles that we see in these Sabbath years, in the years of Jubilee. All that we've lost, all that we've lost, we've blown it. That's the story of the Word of God. We've blown it, and Christ has rescued us. He's repaired it for us. He's fixed it for us. He's redeemed us. Adam had it wonderfully in the garden. Adam and Eve had paradise. There was no sin. There was no cheating. There was no ill words. Paradise. Fellowship with God, communion with God, and then sin came into the world. Sin came into the world. A destructive thing. A damaging thing. It brings about death. Cain murders Abel. It all became about because of sin. But you know, we can't just look back and say, Adam blew it for us. It's all Adam's fault. You know, you and I all on our own have blown it. We all on our own. We've blown it before God. We've failed before Him. We've fallen short. We're like the one who had to sell our land away. We're indebted to Him. We're indebted to our God. But aren't you thankful there's a Redeemer? There's one who comes and buys back that which we lost. Adam lost it. He can you imagine the regret that must have been there? When he looked back and remembered the former days. He remembered the former years before sin. He remembered the innocence. He remembered the purity. He remembered the communion with God that was unbroken. He looked back and saw how that had been squandered, how that had been wasted. Imagine what regret must have been there. But you know, all that Adam lost, all that he lost in that garden, one day is going to be totally restored. And even better. In what we call the new heavens and the new earth. And so, in the Old Testament, there would be sometimes they'd have to sell off their inheritance because they were so poor. But if there was one who was willing to come and redeem, one who was able to redeem, one who had the means to redeem and who had the willingness to redeem, He would come and redeem, and all that inheritance that had been lost, that family possession that had been lost, it would come back to them. It would come back to them. Our Savior had to be able to redeem. You know, it wouldn't be enough just to have a desire to redeem someone, but He had to be able to redeem and willing to redeem us. Now, aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to redeem you and I? Willing to. He was up to the task. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't do it regrettably, but He was willing to redeem His people. And so all that we lost, He's restored it back to us. Can you imagine how they looked forward if you were in great debt, how you'd look forward to the Sabbath years? You'd look forward to that Sabbath year. You're in great debt. Debt is hanging over your shoulders. You just can't find a way, but there's the Sabbath year to look forward to. And the Sabbath year, your debts are released. Can you imagine those who were indentured servants, who wanted to get out on their own, wanted to make something for themselves and for their own family, but yet they were serving others. But they could look forward to the Sabbath year. When the Sabbath year came, they were released. They were no longer captives. And for those of God's for God's people, we've been released. We no longer, if we've been redeemed, and that redeeming blood has been applied to us in the new birth by the Holy Spirit, we're no longer captive to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer in bondage to iniquity. We have been redeemed. What good news that it is. But the Scripture says, the text says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The word forgiveness there is also, in another place in Hebrews, translated remission of sins. So the forgiveness of sins or the remission of sins, the word means, it means release. It means release. It means a loosing from. In other words, the Lord doesn't hold us chargeable any longer. The Lord, He refuses to hold us chargeable for our sins in a legal sense before heaven. Now, can you imagine being chargeable? Can you imagine having a debt to pay before the court of heaven? Can you imagine having a debt lined up more than you can imagine? The 10,000 talent debt, to use one of Jesus' parables, and yet not having a dime to pay. But the Scripture says that He's redeemed us through His blood, and that brings about the forgiveness, the remission, the release of sins. I tell you, when you think about sin, if you realize what a sinner you are, those are sweet words. Forgiveness of sins, release of sins, remission of sins. No longer responsible legally before God. In the Old Testament book of Micah, you know this familiar scripture that gives a wonderful illustration, wonderful description of the forgiveness of God. In Micah chapter 7, Micah was excited about this. You can feel the emotion in his writings about the forgiveness of God. And in Micah chapter 7, in verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Remember, he's led to worship. Remember what these things ought to lead us to? Ought to lead us to worship of God, and it ought to affect our walk before Him. It led Micah here to worship. He said, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy." Hallelujah to that. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Let me just stop there. One of the ways that God forgives us, one of the ways that He redeems us, is that He subdues our iniquities. When Jesus went to that woman who'd been caught in adultery, He forgave her. He didn't condemn her. He could have. He was the lawgiver. For the law was good. He could have condemned her. He could have condemned the thief on the cross. He was the lawgiver. And He'd broken the law. He could have condemned. But He didn't. He had mercy. He had grace upon the woman there caught in adultery. But what did He tell her? He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." When the Lord does a work in our hearts, not only does He forgive us, but He also gives us a new will. He also gives us a new desire. He also gives us the grace to mortify, to put to death sin. And so when God forgives, it's not just forgiveness and then go back to sin. But it's a forgiveness with the idea of turning from sin. Repentance with the idea of turning. He subdues our iniquities. You and I, no doubt, need subduing of our iniquities, don't we? We need to be subdued. We need our flesh to be put down by the grace of God. So Micah 7:19, He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now God there is using figurative, illustrative language. He's not saying that you can get a scuba diver and dive down to the bottom of the ocean and there you'll find all of our sins. He's using an analogy. He's saying they're gone. They're not coming back. If you want to get rid of something, a good thing to do is go throw it in the ocean, isn't it? Go throw it in the ocean, you probably won't find it anymore. He's using an illustration. It's not coming back. You have been forgiven. You have remission of sins. They're not coming back. It will not be at the judgment day that God comes and says, "You know, I've changed my mind. Now you're chargeable. Now you're responsible." Remission of sins means that they are gone, that we've been released to them by the blood and sacrifice of Christ, that we've been forgiven, full and free forgiveness, that they're at the bottom of the sea, as it were, and nobody's going to come and dig them up. That's beautiful. The forgiveness of sins. And it all comes about because of Jesus Christ. But you know, as often is said, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, we might say redemption from the penalty of sin. This, you've heard this before. It's not original with me, but it's very, very biblical. When we think of redemption, we think of salvation. We think of the redeeming work of Christ. One of the ways it's often described and easy to remember is that God has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. And that's what we just talked about. Our sins are not coming back. They've been thrown, as it were, into the depths of the sea. We've been forgiven. We have remission of sins in Christ. That's being delivered from the penalty of sin, that legal obligation before God. And one day, our hope, our confident expectation, what we look forward to is that we will be redeemed from the very presence of sin. That's going to be the fulfillment of Ephesians 1:4, that we'll be holy and without blame before Him in love. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I didn't try to insult the people at Carville this morning, but I said, you know, there's a lot of sin in this room. And everybody agreed. You know, we love the Lord. We seek to follow Him. Look at all of our hearts. There's a lot of sin in this room. A lot of iniquity. All of our hearts bound up in evil. Paul would talk about in Romans 7, the battle that he had, the struggle that was there. There's a lot of sin in us. A lot of iniquity within our hearts. The Scripture says, and you know, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see how you fall short. Because the closer you get to the light, the more of the darkness is exposed. The Scripture says, he that says he has no sin, he's deceiving himself. He's telling himself a big lie. I've arrived, I've overcome. No, the Scripture says, he that says he has no sin has deceived himself and the truth is not in him. But can you imagine one day being delivered from the very presence of sin? Redeemed, brought out of having any evil thought, any evil motive, can you imagine heaven having millions of people, an untold number, and having no personality conflicts, having no arguments, having no jealousy, having no envy, but perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect love for the Lord, never a cross word, never an evil thought, none of those things, but perfect redemption. That'll be the glorious day. No wonder we'll be singing in heaven of the redeeming work of Christ, because on that day will be the final fulfillment of redemption. It'll have reached its apex. It'll be complete. The very presence of sin wiped away, and we look forward to that day. So we've been redeemed from the penalty of sin, and one day we look forward to being redeemed from the very presence of sin. But the Scripture tells us also that the redeeming work of Jesus Christ not only affects us in heaven, but it also affects us right here in our lives. And that is that we've been redeemed from the very power of sin. What do we mean by that? We've been redeemed from the dominating, dictator power of sin in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 6. This is all that encourages, because we all are in a spiritual battle. All who are true followers of the Lord, we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a warfare. We have failures, we have victories, we have defeats and victories. And we desire. There's a desire within us. If we're born again, there's a desire in us to do His will. And so this ought to encourage us as we struggle against the flesh and seek to follow the Lord. It says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, the response is, God forbid. But notice what he says next. He says, how shall we that are dead, or literally have died to sin, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does he mean by that? That we're dead to sin. Does that mean that we never sin anymore? Does it mean that we no longer struggle? We're dead to sin? We don't have any sinful desires, no sinful temptations, no sinful inclinations? We never have that word that just pops out and say, man, I cannot believe I said that, or I can't believe I thought that. Does that mean that we never have evil desires any longer? No, it doesn't mean that. Because Romans 7, the very next chapter, which would confirm that for us, when Paul is talking about his sin struggles. But what does it mean that we're dead to sin? Much could be said about that explanation. But I think the summary of what the Holy Spirit is leading us to is that it's teaching us that we've been delivered from the slavery, from the bondage, from the captivity of sin. Now sometimes you and I don't feel dead to sin, do we? Sometimes we feel very alive to sin. We say, there's so much evil in me. Sometimes the song says, I fear I'm not born again. Sometimes we don't feel very dead to sin. But what he's speaking of here, and it's evil, even has a legal aspect. Look at verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man, that is our old sinful nature, our old man is crucified with him. that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I don't know all what that means, but it means that in some way our sinful nature was crucified on the cross by Jesus Christ. I don't know the mystery of that, but it means that our old man has been crucified with Christ for the powerful death of Christ. And so it means when His redeeming blood, the benefits of redemption, is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, that we are made dead to sin. No longer is sin our friend. No longer is sin loved and coddled. Now there are sins that we have. Sometimes we love sin in our carnality, but not like we used to. Not like we used to. Now sin is an enemy. Now sin is a threat. Now sin is struggled against. Now sin is battled with. And the Scriptures talk about mortifying sin. You know what that means? It means to put it to death. That's serious. That's different. A non-born-again man has no desire to mortify sin because he wants to honor and glorify God. There's been a takeover here. There's a changing of the guard in our hearts. So no longer is sin loved and coddled, but now it's fought against, it's struggled, it's hated. It's hated. But also, to use an analogy, it's as if there's an evil and wicked dictator, vicious and cruel, that's sin, who once ruled our city, once ruled our nation as if it were our heart. He has been dethroned. He has been put down. He no longer rules the nation. He no longer rules. There's a new leader. There's been a coup, if you will. There's been a changing of the guard. There's been an overthrowing. Listen, it's a powerful thing when someone is born again. It's a powerful thing when the benefits of redemption is applied to the heart of a sinner. There's one that sin is dethroned, it's kicked off, and a new king reigns. A new king reigns. Now again, it's not perfect because there's growth and grace. There's continual growth and grace. There's not perfect sanctification here. But there's a total changing of the guard. And so, why do I tell you that? To encourage you, to comfort you, but it also has a practical application. Look at verse 11 of Romans 6. And I wish that I could do better justice to this than just skimming some of these verses. The whole chapter is rich and worth our study. But verse 11 says, likewise, and he's speaking of the previous verses, how that Christ died once and now he rose again. He won't die anymore. So therefore, he says in verse 11, likewise, just like Christ is not going to die anymore, just like he's alive forever, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, consider yourself. That's what reckon means, to consider. You've calculated, you consider. You're reminding yourself that you are dead to sin, that sin no longer is your taskmaster. And so when you have a sin struggle, you remember the Word of God, and you remember Romans 6:11, and you say, pride, you don't rule me anymore. You have been defeated. Unforgiveness, you are not king. I have been redeemed. I have been washed. There is power in the blood. There's power in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Now, oftentimes we may just say, well, you know, I have some sinful habits, and that's just me. That's just the way I am. That's just me. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to overcome. I recognize that we all do have, no doubt, particular areas that maybe you struggle with more than I do, and vice versa. We have those particular areas maybe that we have difficulty. We think we won't ever change. But that's not really the idea we ought to carry. Now, we may be fighting the battle all throughout our lives, probably will. But we can overcome. We can have victory. He says, reckon yourself, consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But I would say this, that even though we have been made dead to sin, that shouldn't cause us to think of it as a flippant struggle. Well, I'm dead to sin, so there's not much of a fight. We're going to have the victory. Not much of a fight. King David wouldn't tell you that. He wouldn't tell you that. Even though he was one born again, he fell hard. As one person said, we can slip. We don't slip off board the ship, but we can slip on board. He fell hard. And that's why it's a serious struggle. That's why mortification, killing of sin, is needed in our lives. So even though we're dead to sin, even though we have the victory, we need to recognize that it is a serious struggle. But that's redemption. That's the truth of it. We've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. Our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. We will one day be redeemed from the presence of sin in heaven. But right now, brothers and sisters, we've been redeemed from the power of sin,
and we can overcome it by the grace of God. We all have ups and downs. We all have those times. It's like we're going three steps backwards before we can go two steps forward. But in the midst of your, and we will be struggling all our lives. We'll be battling every day. He says, put on the whole armor of God. It's a serious struggle. You'll be battling every day. But remember, redemption means victory. Redemption means overcoming. Redemption means you're not a slave anymore, but you've been redeemed from the power of darkness. It carries an idea of victory. The scripture says there's power in the redemption. It speaks of those martyrs in Revelation. How they overcome the beast. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's power. There's power in redemption. But just before I close, in one more scripture in Titus chapter 2. I would ask you this question that I need to ask myself frequently. The question is, am I proving to be redeemed? Now, when I ask, I don't mean that you can do something to get yourself redeemed. I don't mean you can do something to redeem yourself. But am I? But the scriptures give it. Scriptures give descriptions, give characteristics of those who are redeemed. And I have a hope. I have a confident expectation. I have assurance that I've been redeemed, and I want to be found in such, to some degree at least, walking in a way that describes how the Scriptures describe those who are redeemed. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar, meaning a special, purchased, precious people, a peculiar people, and said of these people that they are zealous of good works. And we speak of Christ as a successful Savior, don't we? We believe that He came to do what He was set out to do, what He came to do, He did it, and He accomplished it. It says here that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word zealous is a pretty powerful word. It means warmth of feeling for something or against something. There's evil zeal. It's passion, if you will. It's passion. It's one of those definitions of zealous or zeal is to seek or to desire something eagerly. Now, again, there's bad zeal. There's bad zeal. Paul was very zealous against the church before he was born. He was zealous against the people of God. You see, the wicked oftentimes have great passion in what they do, great desire, great eagerness, great effort in what they seek to accomplish. Great zeal. You can look at false religions. You can see tremendous zeal. You can see tremendous passion. You can see tremendous commitment. But the Scriptures tell us that we who hope and have assurance that we've been redeemed, it says of those redeemed that they are zealous of good works. I recognize that we have our highs and lows. We have our seasons where we're cold. Sometimes we do not like those times and seek to come out of those. But it should be to some degree of us, and we ought to seek and desire it, that we are zealous of good works. When I say zealous of good works, what do I mean? What do I think the Scripture means by good works? Does it mean that I'm going around starting a charity all the time? Well, it may mean that if that's something that we're to do. We kind of sometimes think of good works as charity and things like that. And certainly that is part of being of a good work. But for something to be good, it has to come from a good heart. It has to come from a heart that's been purified by the blood of Christ. It has to come from a desire with a motive to the end of the glory of Jesus Christ. Good works are fruits of righteousness. It's serving Jesus Christ. That's what it describes. It's being zealous to serve Him and to follow Him and to walk in His ways. It's a zeal, it's a desire, an eagerness, a passion to live for the Savior, to be faithful unto death, to walk in His ways, to be true to Him. So I would ask you, are you one of those? Am I one of those that says that could be said of us that we're zealous of good works, that we eagerly desire? Now that's probably the shortest section of the message tonight, but it's certainly not the least important. May it be said of us, you know, it's sad to think about Ephesians. It's sad to think about the church in Ephesus in Revelation.
Ephesians was written to them, what we've read tonight. Those glorious truths that we treasure and hold dear. And yet, in our depravity, we can't judge them because in our depravity we do the same thing. But in Revelation, the Lord Himself was speaking to them and said, you've left your first love. Not, you haven't left a doctrinal stance. Some of them he got on to for holding evil doctrine. He didn't get a hold on them for holding evil doctrine or holding unbiblical practice. But he rebuked them because they left their first love. May it not be said of us that we've lost our zeal, we've lost our desire, we've lost our eagerness to serve the Lord, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace.
Comment on sermons very much you will, though. Somehow I won't do it. I don't know how to do it. No real sound. I won't take about 5 minutes here. I want to just kind of follow up a little bit on something he said. That was sound preaching. I listened to preaching with a critical ear. I'm always glad to hear sound preaching. Let me just read you two scriptures. One of these is over in 1 Peter. I thank God for this, because what Brother Timothy said was that when we've been born again, we still have trouble with sin, but not like we did before we were born again. It's different because the dictator has been put off the throne. He still bothers us. We still have a sinful nature. Let me show you what it's like before we were born again. Because, you know, we may think, well, I've got rough now. It's like the devil beat me to death, and I'm not near where I want to be. And so sometimes we doubt our salvation. But here's the shape people are in who are not born again. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's a bad catalog here of things. I won't get the context, but since the context is obviously these are people who are not his children. And one verse that really always amazed me in verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. Now think about that. I'm sure every man and every woman even has problems with adulterous thoughts, especially men. But these people have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. It dominates them. It doesn't dominate a child of God. He fights it. He may have problems sometimes. He fights it. He can't just give in to it. I thank God for that. And another scripture I like to read to you, encouragement. And this is all just kind of following up what Timothy said. Look, we're just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Because this also tells about how we were before we were born again. And this tells how we have to operate our entire life after we've been born again. Because our entire life is a struggle. We know it's a struggle. But it's a good struggle. It's a good fight. Because we know that ultimately we're going to have success. We may have a few setbacks, but we know we're going to have ultimate success. But here's the kind of shape we're in before we're born again, verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He means here unsaved Gentiles, because he's speaking to saved Gentiles here. So this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Get this. This is really a bad picture. These next two verses. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past failing, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's a bad shape to be in. That's when the sin dominates us. But then, thankfully, he continues on. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him. If you heard him, if you've been born again, because he spoke in our hearts. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Then he tells us what we have to do the rest of our life. This is our battle, the rest of our life. But it's a good battle. We can fight the weapons God's given us to fight this battle. So here we go now. Here's our battle, the next two or three verses. That you put off concerning the former conversation. That's that conversation, that way of life before we were born again. We've got to keep putting that off. Keep unlearning those bad habits. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the story of our life, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So I'm glad we can do that.